Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Psalm 90, verses 1 through 10, found on pages 476 through 477 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are consumed by your anger, by your wrath, we are overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away under your wrath, our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years or perhaps 80, if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the Lord is with you. And thank you, Jane, for reading our scripture lesson for this morning. And it is so good to see many of you here today, and I know equally so, there are others who are with us online, and I extend God's love and mercy to you also. I'd like to invite you to turn in the Bible that's in the pews, or maybe you have your own Bible, if you could find that text that was just read from Psalm 90. It's on page 476 and 477, and I'd love to have you reflect with me on this passage. Would you pray with me? Eternal God, you are indeed our refuge in every age and stage. So teach us to number our days so we may gain wisdom. Speak to us now through your word. Let your truth find a place in our lives so that it will bear fruit for eternity. Lord God, we ask that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's quite possible for some of you, this is your first Sunday worshiping with us here at National. And I want you to know that since Ash Wednesday, our congregation, as we've been gathering together week after week, we have been sort of parked in the book of Psalms. And it is quite appropriate on this fourth Sunday of Lent that together we are reflecting on this reading from Psalm 90, because I think it fits with the message and the theme of Lent, that Lent, in many ways, it calls us to remember that God is God and we are not. Lent is a call then to humility. Once you agree with that premise, once you locate yourself in that truth, then Lent at its core is a call to humility. And viewed from God's perspective and from our perspective, we realize in Psalm 90 that time is relative. Time is relative. And as Moses opens up this psalm for us, he provides for us these rich theological themes about the nature of God. That's one of the moves we're going to notice. Human nature, the problem of death, the notion of God's wrath. And then the psalm, I believe, ends with its final move, and that is this call to hope, the source of hope. So one of the first moves I noticed, we heard it already in the reading, where the psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our home in all generations. And like many of you, Judith and I are trying once again to read through the Bible in 2025. And so far, we've completed the first five books. We've read from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and now we are in the middle somewhere in Joshua. And so we're pausing to get this sense of what are we seeing so far. And as we've read those first five books, one big conclusion that I've made is that in the first five books of the Old Testament, everybody's on the move. Adam and Eve move out of the garden. Noah and his family move into the ark. God calls Abraham from one country and says, I want you to move to this other place that I will show you. The children of Israel, 430 years of slavery in Egypt, and finally God says to them, it's time to move. Moves them out of Egypt. And now they become nomads in the wilderness, and they're traveling around for 40 years. And then, as you get to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Joshua is waiting in the wings to replace him. Joshua says, okay, it's time to move. And they start crossing the Jordan River into the land of promise. It's no wonder then that the scriptures refer to God's people, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, as pilgrims. We're not home yet. Moses then is making a huge point, and I don't want you to miss it. It is something about the nature of God and our human experience. Yes, we, along with the people of Israel, we are a nomadic people. We don't have a permanent dwelling. I know you think you do. We don't have a permanent dwelling. Everything feels unstable. We're always changing zip codes, so to speak. But Moses says to us this morning, remember, God has been our true home for every generation. God has an unblemished record of leading and providing and defending and caring and correcting and feeding his people as they are on the move. It's no wonder that Walter Brueggemann, eminent Old Testament scholar, as he writes about the Psalms, he talks about orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Things are always moving. And it's possible that what the psalmist is doing, especially if you read Psalm 89, it sounds like Moses is trying to reorient us to the reality of this God. Notice in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This great psalm of Moses opens with words we should not ignore. And if you are not struck, and I'm going to use Quinn's word, if you're not struck with awe, if you're not saying awesome at these opening words of this psalm, then I think there's a bit of a disconnect in our understanding of it, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. And you need to take that in, my sisters and brothers, that God was there before the mountains. God was there before the earth. God was there before there was a temple, before there was a king on the throne, before Moses. God was there. God, who is without beginning and without end, has always been God. God has always been the source of human security. And I want you this morning, if you can just imagine that these two verses are like this massive ocean, I want you to sink yourself into this ocean of truth. Because everything around us is inconstant. They won't last forever. But God is saying to us this morning that God remains the same. Compared, though, to the constancy of God, and maybe this is the second move, we have a problem. And this is the problem. It's the problem of death. And if you look again at verses 3 through 6, so God is eternal, we're not, and the same God who gives life, it sounds like here in verse 3, it's the same God who takes it in the end. Look at verse 3. You, and I believe God is referring to Moses, Moses is referring to God, rather, you turn us back to dust. And you say, turn back, you mortal. And if you're familiar with the words in Genesis chapter 3, these words seem to echo something about our condition, the human rebellion, the human sin. And so Genesis 3:19 seems to be saying something about that rebellion, where the Lord says, by the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the destiny of the rich and the poor. This is the destiny of the strong and the weak. This is the destiny of everyone. Death does not discriminate. On Ash Wednesday night, some of you were here after the communion service. As people were exiting the chancel, we had our pastors on either side of the chancel. And if you so desired, they were prepared to make the mark of the cross on our foreheads with ashes to remind us of this very principle. We are dust. And to dust we shall return. Psalm 90, verses 5 through 6, then, uses rather striking imagery to underscore the brevity and the fragility of human life, where the psalmist says, you, referring to God again, you sweep them away. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, it is renewed in the evening, and then it fades, and it withers. Don't miss the point of these metaphors. Dreams, when you're having them, they feel so real. When you wake up, they vanish. They're brief. We cannot control our dreams. Equally so, we cannot control death or time. And then grass, vulnerable, thrives only with water and with sunlight. The point? Human beings depend entirely on God's sustaining grace. We live, we move, we have our existence in God. Last Tuesday through Thursday, Quinn and I found ourselves at a wonderful gathering of Presbyterian pastors in Lakeland, Florida. And it was a joyous time. I saw old friends, I met new friends. Alan Poole was with me. He sends a big hello. But then we came back home. I had to come to the office on Friday morning to pick up a couple of items because we were all heading over to American University to celebrate and acknowledge and witness the 16th president being inaugurated in no other than members of our own congregation, John Alger. And it was a wonderful time. But what I noticed when I rushed into my office to grab those few items, I noticed that my office plant was not looking happy. I mean, really, it looked pitiful. The leaves were just flat, It had sort of a slight brown haze. It looked like he was telling me, water me, I'm about to die. Water me, I'm about to die. And I thought to myself, this is exactly what Moses is talking about. Human life is the same. Life is short. Life is derivative. Life is contingent. We never know what tomorrow will bring. Earthquakes in Myanmar, planes colliding in the sky. And as modern people, what do we do with that reality? Well, we try to ignore it. We try to do all we can to prolong life, to prevent death. For some of us, we're paralyzed by it. But I think what Psalm 90, what God wants us to hear this morning, God wants us to acknowledge death. Because indeed, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And I'm sorry if this sounds morbid, but it is something we must not push off. In fact, the more you are aware that you're dying, you are going to die, the more purposefully we will live our lives. I read an old New York Times article dating back 2013, and you see the title of the article on the screen, The Tick-Tock of the Death Clock. I'll tell you what, it was a sobering article. And I did exactly what the author recommended. The author spoke of something that I didn't know existed. You can go online and you will find what's called a death clock. And with that death clock, you can input the date of your birth, your gender, your body mass index, your BMI, your weight, whether you smoke or not, and then you hit enter, and it gives you the day, the month, the year, and how many seconds you have left on Earth. And if you know anything about me, I tend to be curious, so I did it. And no, I'm not going to tell you my results. But I will say this, when I saw my results, I didn't feel despondent. I'll be honest with you. I didn't feel despondent seeing that supposedly at a specific day. It gave me that day. It gave me a month and the year and how many years I have left on planet Earth. And at the bottom of that information, you see this humongous number of seconds, like, I don't know, over 600,000 or however many seconds, I don't remember, that I still have left on this earth. But what I noticed, that the number was going down each time. Tick, 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 tick. I wasn't despondent, but what it felt like to me, I don't know if you've ever had someone put smelling salts up to your nostrils. It kind of jolted me every second. Every minute, every hour, every day that goes by, we are getting closer to the end, the days of our lives. This is what the psalmist says. For some of us, it's 70 years. For others of us, perhaps it's 80, if we are strong. And even then, their span is only toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and then we fly away, we disappear. Isaac Watts, in my estimation, is one of the preeminent hymn writers. And he captured the sentiment of this verse in his great hymn, the opening hymn that we sang this morning, O God, our help in ages past. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, soon bears us all away. We fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Again, how does that make you feel? We think we have a lot of time. We don't. Time is relative. To God, a day is like 1,000 years. But we don't have that kind of luxury. But there's another move that the psalmist makes. Yes, there's the reality of death. Then he goes into really choppy waters and talks about the reality of God's wrath or God's judgment. Look again at verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 90. For we are consumed by your anger. And if you read those first five books of the Old Testament, you wonder why Moses might have said that. Is it possible that that God was angry with them at the foot of Mount Sinai as they built their own idol and say, you, this golden calf, you are the God who delivered us. Is that what Moses was referring to when he said, we are consumed by your anger, by your wrath, we're overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years or perhaps 80. If we're strong, even then their span is only toil and trouble. And they're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. And I was thinking to myself again, we did it this morning. Every Sunday morning, we join Christians all over the world who confess the Apostles' Creed. And that line that we say every Sunday about Jesus, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. It's important to note then that the wrath of God is not God losing God's temper. The wrath of God is not some kind of unrighteous anger. Every time you read of the wrath of God, it comes in response to evil. And that's a good thing to know. Every time you read about the wrath of God, it is the necessary response of God's holiness to persistent evil. And so, yes, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is a God of love and a God of justice. Old Testament, New Testament, there isn't this God of wrath in the Old Testament, God of love in the New Testament. Read it carefully, and you will see this is the God that the Scriptures reveal. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of skeptics struggle with this because we want to believe then that a loving God can't be a judging God. Like most pastors, I've had those occasions where people come to me and ask me, so help me understand this. How can God be a God of love, but also be a God of wrath? And on Main Street, people like to think that if God loves us, then God surely won't judge us. Because then if God judges us, surely God doesn't love us. And as I said to the congregation in the first service, that's the kind of game I tried to play with my parents, and it didn't work. I would tell them, well, if you really love me, don't punish me. But here's what I'm finding out the more I read the Bible. The opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is indifference. And God is anything but indifferent. God is a jealous God. Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who has seen the kind of violence that would scar you and me forever as he lived in the Balkans back in those 90s, he does not see the doctrine of God's judgment in this way at all. He writes, this is what he says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception, we should not worship this God. This God is not worthy to be worshipped. So in Psalm 90, this everlasting God has an everlasting solution to the problem of evil that has been wrought by sinful humanity. But there's one last move that I'd like to make in this psalm, and it's the command. Yes, it is. It's written in the imperative. Teach us the way of wisdom. Teach us, verse 12, if you look at that, teach us to count our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The King James Version even says it the way I learned it. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so since God is our dwelling place, and God is from everlasting to everlasting, since our lives are like a dream that quickly vanishes, and since no one can escape this wrath of God that will come in response to sin and evil, then while we are still living, I think that's the sense of the imperative. God, would you teach us the way of wisdom? Teach us so we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Pray for wisdom. So this is not just about checking off the days on the calendar now. This is about praying for a wise heart so that with God's help, we will live our lives in this world in a way that is purposeful, in a way that is set apart. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart for God's greater purposes, which then is truly the path of wisdom. That great 19th century British preacher and theologian Alexander McLaren said it this way, that the only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart that is satisfied with the experience of God's love. I think what this means in my mind is that nothing will satisfy the human heart ultimately except God. I'm talking about ultimately now. I think what this means in my mind is that more things simply won't do it, because the things that we're leaning on, they are stamped with the word temporary. They're going to perish. I think what this means in my mind then, as we seek for wisdom, is that we don't put our hope and our weight in other people, because people are just as fickle as we are. Plus, we're all going to die. Instead, I think it's more along the lines of what St. Augustine prayed. He said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. Which reminds me, as I think about the word wisdom, I think of the other equation, the other side of the equation, where Jesus then tells this troubling parable about a businessman. It's called the parable of the fool. A businessman who wanted to build bigger and better barns to store his surplus crops because he had a good year. And he thought to himself, I'm going to store things up so that I can settle down, I can take life easy. And Jesus said to him, you fool. Now I know today it's actually insulting when you say to someone, you fool, because we are questioning someone's intelligence. In that day, the word fool has nothing to do with intelligence. It has to do with how you understand what are the best practices in living your life. Wisdom. Jesus said, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So no, don't walk out of here thinking, well, Jesus doesn't want me to think about the future or invest the few pennies that I have and try to grow a nest egg. No, this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a foolish person who thinks that the sum total of their life is really what they should rely on. So you have a big nest egg. So you have a big house. So you have things going up and to the right. Jesus says, you fool, if that's what you're putting your hope on, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So pray, God, while I'm still alive, give me wisdom that I don't put my life and my focus and my trust in the things that won't last. And this is why this proverb that I'm going to show you on the screen means so much to me. I almost felt as a young boy, as a young teenager, when I read that verse, I felt that God was speaking to me as a young man back then, and I've never let go of this passage. My child, if you accept my words, if you treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. If indeed you cry out for insight, you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. the fear of the Lord is the only fear that destroys all other fears. There is so much fear in our culture today. There's so much fear in our communities today. If you could bottle fear and sell it, you could retire right now. It is that plentiful. But the Lord is saying to us this morning that when you have the wisdom of God, when you understand who God is, you only have one fear, and that is the fear of the Lord, and that fear relativizes every other fear. Because if you don't fear God, you will find yourself fearing everything. And in that equation, what happens to us is that God becomes small, and our circumstances become so big, and they begin to consume us. Wisdom, then, ultimately is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 90, because Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. In John chapter 1, it says that he was in the beginning with God. Jesus then says, I have gone to prepare a place for you, because we're nomads right now. We don't have an abiding place. Jesus says, don't worry, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come when I return, and I'll take you to be with me. Jesus has an answer to the rootlessness, to the temporality of human existence. But Jesus also has an answer to death. Jesus died, but he lives forevermore. And everyone who believes in him will never die. Jesus has an answer for the wrath of God, because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on the cross so that we then can be welcomed into the love of God. And the only way to stand before the holiness of God is if someone stands in your place. I can't stand in the holiness of God on my own accord because I am a mess. You can't do the same. But there is someone who stands in our place. And that's the reason why we don't have to fear the wrath of God, neither do we fear death. And this is the wisdom that Jesus will give to you if only we would turn to him today and say, Lord, you are the fountain of wisdom. You have all knowledge. You have all wisdom. You have all of heaven and earth. You uphold all heaven and earth. You uphold my life. That's wisdom. And if you are resting in that, my brothers and sisters, you and I will be able to navigate all the vicissitudes and the turmoil and the difficulties of the life that we are now living. I believe it with all my heart. And that is what I'm choosing to do with the remainder of what I think might be left for my life on planet Earth. I'm going with Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do stand in awe of you. You indeed are our dwelling place in every generation, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Thank you, Jesus, that you took our place. You have secured our hope beyond the grave. Would you continue to establish the work of your hands by your Holy Spirit in our lives so that we would live in faith, not in fear. And when that day comes, we will rise in glory to be with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.